Let's pray. Glorious Heavenly Father, the song we just sang says, your word are words of power that can never fail. Father, it is with that great truth today that we come to this time of our worship. This time of our worship where we preach and receive the word of God. Father, your words can never fail. That gives me great confidence to proclaim your word today, and it ought to give all of us great confidence to hear your word today. Father, I pray that everything we do in all of our worship, but in this time of worship, Father, will be led by the Spirit of God. It is only by the Spirit of God that that can be true, that your words have power that can never fail. It is because the words that we are going to proclaim today were written under the direct inspiration of the Word of God, of the Spirit of God, your Holy Spirit. Father, it is because the Spirit of God breathed out those words that we can preach and receive them with confidence. It is because of the Spirit who lives in us that we can preach and receive these words with confidence today. Father, let your name be glorified. Let the Lord Jesus Christ be magnified, and let the Spirit of God do what the Spirit of God does in the hearts and the minds of your people. I pray in our Lord's name. Amen. Good morning, everyone. I had anticipated this morning having to make some kind of little remark about how we seem to be migrating towards the back, and I'm thankful for the Jack's Company family for not having to have me say that. I said it anyways, though, didn't I? So there's just no point in what I just said. There's often no point in what you say, you might say. All right, let's talk about the context of what we have been studying. Jesus has, with the exception of the crucifixion, ended his public ministry. You could say that he has ended his public ministry of the word, in which for 3 years he has gone around Galilee and Judea preaching and teaching. Now it's the week of his death, and he is currently gathered together with his 12 special disciples he has chosen to be with him and learn from him. And he has also been training and preparing to be apostles or sent ones, his ambassadors to the world. So here they are, 13 of them, Jesus and the 12, they're gathered, and Jesus is going to give them some final instruction and some final preparation. But there's a problem in this meeting. You see, one of them is actually not one of them. And in this final time of very intimate and very important instruction, in fact, John devotes chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 to this final time of instruction from our Lord. It is time for the outsider, Judas Iscariot, to go. He cannot and he will not be a part of this time. So now Jesus is revealing Judas as the outsider, even worse, a betrayer, and he is going to dismiss him from the gathering. This is the real subject of John 13, verses 1 to 30. That's the main topic of this large section of Scripture. Although inside this passage, there are some very important things for us to learn, which is why we are slowly going through it. Just previous to today's passage, Jesus performed an unbelievable act of humility in which he who is greater than all others by a magnitude that we are not able to comprehend lowered himself to perform the job of the lowliest slave, a necessary job but considered a detestable job by the prideful culture of the day, in which he washes the feet, the dirty feet of the men he was with. This is truly the mind of Christ, who gives of himself for the benefit of others, without considering himself in the process. It was a perfect demonstration of humility, one for us to learn from. And indeed, Jesus explains that this will be the mind and the doings of his people. He also starts telling them that one of them is in reality not one of them. And that is where we pick up today. I will now read for our text for the day, and I would like to ask you all to stand out of respect for the Word of God. This is John chapter 13, verses 18 to 21. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives me, whomever I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. There are three things we are going to see in this passage today. We are going to see prophecy fulfilled, we are going to see predict improve, and we are going to see a promise. Our first topic from this passage today is prophecy fulfilled in verse 18. Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So, I do not speak concerning all of you. What has he been speaking? I do not speak concerning all of you. This is what he's been speaking, that genuine Christians live a life of humility. This life of humility starts with how we think about ourselves and others, but it doesn't end there. That thinking leads to actions that result in our lowering ourselves to do the things that need to be done and to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what he has been speaking about. And in the context of what he's talking about, all 11 of these 12 will go out and actually live their lives like that. They will all eventually give their lives in the sake of the gospel. They will literally be killed, with the exception of, church history tells us, the Apostle John. They will be executed for their giving of themselves for the elect as they go out and preach the gospel. Only Judas will not give his life in defense of the gospel. He will take his life in shame and humility. So that is what he has been speaking to them. I do not speak concerning all of you, Jesus says. I know whom I have chosen. So Jesus chose the 12, even Judas. Jesus chose all of them. That Jesus knew that one of them was not one of them and would in fact betray him. I know who I have chosen, he says. Now that word know in this sentence is not the word that we're kind of used to seeing when we see the word know. It's not the word gnosis. It's a different Greek word. Remember, the word gnosis is an intimate knowledge. This is not that word. This is a different Greek word that is more of a general knowledge of things. So he's not implying that he has the intimate knowledge of all that deep relationship with Judas. He knows them, and he knows who he has chosen. And he knew that one of them would in fact betray him. He chose all 12 of them. The 11 that would be faithful him to the end of their lives, and the one that would betray him. They were all chosen by him. Judas was chosen by Jesus, just like the others. How did Jesus know? Because he's God. He knows the beginning from the end. How did he know that Judas would betray him? He knew it because that was the plan from the beginning. He knew it because Jesus wrote the scriptures. He knew it because he ordained everything to happen from the beginning. So Judas was, by the scriptures, which we are going to see, it was predetermined that Judas would be the one to be chosen by Jesus and that Judas would be the one to betray him. You might ask at this point then, isn't Judas not responsible for his actions? If this had to happen because it was ordained, because that is what the plan from the beginning, is then Judas not responsible for what he did? That is not the case, though. Judas willingly did what he did. He had an evil nature, and he lived out his evil nature. And God used his evil nature to accomplish his plan. We call these secondary agents. God uses secondary agents to accomplish his plan. Let's say the way to understand this is, let's say you were going to pound a nail into a piece of wood. You would pick up a hammer and use it to pound the nail into the wood. But when you were done, you would say, I pounded a nail into the piece of wood. And you would be right about that. But it was the hammer that actually did the pounding, right? Judas's depraved nature was the hammer that the Lord used to carry out his plan. And Judas is responsible for his actions. So just like the hammer is responsible for pounding in the nail, although you are directing the hammer. The next thing we're going to see here is that Judas fulfilled the scripture. It says on your note-taking guide, verse 20. This is still verse 18. That's a mistake on my part. Judas fulfilled the scripture. Verse 18 says, I did not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So Jesus is quoting from Psalm 41:9 here. Let's all turn in our Bibles and go to Psalm 41:9. David writes, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So that is what Jesus is quoting when he talks about Judas's betrayal. So what does this mean? Here in John 13 and in Psalm 41, it means that someone would be betrayed, that someone would turn against him. So in David's psalm, he was referring to a betrayal that he had in his life, and Jesus is using that psalm to apply it to Judas. Lifted up his heel against me is what the psalmist writes, and it's an idiom, it's an expression that was used to describe a conflict. So that's what he means by lifted up his heel against me. There was somebody who turned on him. There was somebody who created a conflict with him. And who is that person? It is he who eats bread. So this describes someone close to him. Someone so close that you would have dined with and he would have shared things with. So Jesus is saying that what Judas is doing is actual fulfillment of this scripture. That when this was written by David, that is what he meant, that there would be this friend of Jesus's that would turn against him, would lift up his heel against him. Now, you might say at this point, wait a minute. David wrote Psalm 41:9, and he is talking about his own life. He is not talking about future events. This is not Jesus' life he's talking about. He actually went through this, and he experienced this, and that's what he's talking about. Well, we know from the New Testament scriptures that there is a dual purpose of the Old Testament. We saw in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. When Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, and he said to the people, the two men he was walking with, that they ought to know what was going on in Jerusalem. And Luke writes, and at the beginning, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus went back through the Old Testament and showed them through the scriptures that these scriptures were about him. And that is what is happening in much of the Old Testament, and that is what is happening as Jesus gives us Psalm 41:9 and quotes it in this passage. The Old Testament was about Jesus. It is, and much of in the Old Testament is foreshadowing or types of Jesus. It was written supernaturally to describe an event that was happening, if it's a historical narrative, and it was also written supernaturally to describe about Jesus. We call this present and future fulfillment of the scriptures. Another place we see this is in Psalm 2. And what is clearly being written about in Psalm 2 is about the King of Israel. But just as clearly we can see now, after Jesus has been born, died, and been resurrected, and the New Testament scriptures have been written and explained to us, we can also see that at the same time the psalmist was writing about him, the King of Israel, he was also writing about Jesus, the King of the universe. Present and future fulfillment. And that is what's going on in Psalm 41:9. David was writing about himself, but he was also writing about Jesus. And we see that often, by the way, with King David. King David himself was a type of Jesus. King David was a foreshadowing of the king to come. And so, for instance, and we're familiar, very familiar with the account of David and Goliath. When considering the account of David and Goliath and meditating on it and applying it, you are not David in the account of David and Goliath. Jesus is David in the account of David and Goliath. It is not how you can go out and slay your giants. It is how Jesus went out and slayed sin. So that is an important principle to understand when we read the scriptures. When you're looking for the hero in the scriptures, the hero is not you, the hero is Jesus. So that is just examples of how this works, of reading the Old Testament through the filter of the New Testament, understanding that Jesus told us that the scriptures point to him, and that much of the Old Testament is foreshadowing or a type of Jesus. So that is what he is saying when he quotes us Psalm 41:9 here. Judas's betrayal, which he is revealing to them, which is going to happen, he is revealing to them that Judas is not actually one of the apostles, is fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. The word of God is being fulfilled, completed by what Judas is doing. So, here's the application of this verse. Not all of us are one of us. Not one of us are all of us. We know from Judas and the 12 that not all of them were them. And that's true today. Not all of us are one of us. We are going to see that the rest of the disciples in that room, as Jesus is talking, the other 11, the ones that had lived life together for the last 3 years, had no idea that Judas wasn't one of them. They had no idea. They had no idea that Judas would or could betray Jesus. He had lived life together with them. We're going to see in the passage coming up, they were perplexed by this saying of Jesus that one of them would betray them. He had lived life with them. He had done the things they had done. He had done the ministry they had done. He had given no signs of not being one of them. And that is true for us today, too. Jesus told us about this. He gave us the parable of the soils. And he told us that two of the soils are people who are going to look like Christians, but be revealed to not actually be Christians. And some of those people will betray us. Some of them will just leave, and some of those people will betray us. And the whole point of this, you know, the title of this sermon is Encouragement in a Dark Time. And what Jesus is doing here, he is encouraging the disciples because he knows what's going to happen. And he knows that they are going to be sorely tempted to discouragement by what Judas is going to do. And it is the same for us. When the parable of the soils gets lived out in a local assembly, we are tempted to be discouraged. John MacArthur has spoken and says that the biggest hardship that he has endured in his ministry is that when he has been betrayed by people close to him. He's been in ministry a long time, over 40 years at one place. And he says the single hardest time is when elders that he has lived with, served with, ministered with, prayed with, have betrayed him. That is the hardest time in his ministry. And we know that from experience, and we know that from the Word of God that is going to happen. We also know from the parable of the tares. Remember the parable of the tares? There's weeds that grow up among the wheat, and those weeds look just like the wheat, or they look very similar to the wheat. And in the parable of the tares, we don't know until the reaping time. And the angels separate the wheat from the tares. So in the local assembly, this local assembly, and in any local assembly, there are going to be tares among the wheat. There are going to be people. It is for sure there are going to be people in this and in every local assembly who will live their entire lives amongst this local assembly or some other local assembly and actually not be one of us. And it will never be revealed until the day of accounting. So that will happen here too. There will be some who will leave us, there will some who will betray us, and there will some who will be among us here, but will not be among us in glory. That we will get to that day of worship, constant worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will not be numbered among us. Don't be discouraged by that. Be encouraged by that. Be encouraged that the Word of God is true. Don't be happy about it. Don't be joyful that people be shown to not be one of us, but don't be discouraged by it also. Jesus, in this dark time, is encouraging his apostles, his disciples, that this unthinkable thing is going to happen, and he doesn't want them to be discouraged. He wants them to be encouraged. So that is verse 18, prophecy fulfilled. Verse 19, predict and prove. Verse 19 reads, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." So what is he telling them? He says, "Now I tell you before it comes." What is he telling them? He says that one of you is unclean. One of you is not one of us. One of you will betray me. Why is he telling them now? Why at this point is he telling them that? He is telling them that so that they will believe that I am. In your Bibles, if you are so inclined, you can go to that verse and you can cross out lightly the he in that statement. It's added for clarity. It's not there in Greek. The Greek phrase is, and we've seen this before, is ego, I me. Ego, I me. And that means I am. Jesus had used this phrase earlier. This is a phrase Jesus had used to refer to himself. He had used this phrase earlier in John's gospel, in John chapter 8, verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die for your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, and you see the he there again, right? You can gently cross that out. For you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Ego, I me. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, who's them? The Jews. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Ego, I me. This was the same language. Why is Jesus using this phrase I am in English, or ego I me in Greek? This was the same language that the Lord had used with Moses to identify himself. It was obviously done in Hebrew, but what do I tell them, Lord? Tell them I am who I am, the great I am. That is how the Lord identified himself. And this was so clear to the Jews that heard this in John chapter 58 that they went to stone him after he said it. They went to stone him, to murder him, because it was crystal clear that what he said, he was equating himself with God, and this was blasphemy in their sight, although they were obviously wrong. They tried to stone him for blasphemy. So Jesus is predicting what's going to happen by the use of that phrase. And in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 5 reads this, even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded images have commanded them. So what is the Lord saying here? He says, I am going to tell you what happens before it happens so that I get the credit for it. I get the credit for what's going to happen. And in Isaiah 48, it's so that you don't give the credit to your carved pieces of wood, your false god. You're going to be inclined to give credit for whatever good thing happens to your false god that you bow down and worship. I'm going to tell you what happens before it happens so that I get the credit. In John 13, chapter verse 19, I'm going to tell you what happens before it happens so that you will believe. Predicting and proving. So I want to illustrate this point for us to help us understand what Jesus is doing. I've illustrated it with scripture once with Isaiah chapter 48, how God told us why he's going to tell them he's going to do something. But I also want to give an example, a temporal example that will help us understand that. For many years, I was a manager at a retail store. And at that retail store, we sold stereo equipment or audio equipment. And there is an old technique in the sale of audio equipment called predict improve. And it works something like this. If you go to demonstrate some loudspeakers to a customer for listening to music, or if you demonstrating a movie for a home theater system and you just put them in front of it and you turn it on and have them listen to it, you know, their reaction is probably going to be something like, oh yeah, that's nice. But there's another technique that you use that is a more effective technique called predicting improving. And it goes like this. Before you demonstrate those loudspeakers, you talk like this. Okay, I'm going to play a clip of a symphony orchestra for you now. And in that symphony, here's what I want you to listen for. You're going to hear the drums or the timpani come from back over here. And you're going to hear, about a minute in, you're going to hear the French horns coming here. From over here. And then later on, you're going to hear the violins, the lush sound of the violins coming from in front. Or if you're going to demonstrate a home theater system and you're going to talk about the movie clip you're going to play for them, because that's what you use home theater for. You tell them you're going to hear explosions coming as you're watching the movie here. You're going to see explosions over here and hear them over here. And you're going to hear explosions over here. And then you're going to hear an airplane fly behind you from the left side to the right side. And then you play the clip for them. You play the music you were playing, or you play the movie clip you are going to play. And they listen to it. And guess what? All those things that you said were going to happen actually happen. And they go, wow, that was great. The music you played was the same. The movie clip you played was the same. But the customer's perception of it was completely different. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. Their perception of what's going to happen. Because they're going to see this man betray Jesus, and what's going to happen? They are going to be tempted to be discouraged, or they are going to be discouraged. But that's not what Jesus wants. Jesus wants them to be encouraged. What does he want them to do? He wants them to believe. He wants them to believe. I'm telling you this now, what's going to come, before it comes, so that you can believe. In Isaiah 48, it was so that God would get credit, not false gods. So it's a very similar thing. Jesus wants them to believe. And this is how he's helping them to believe. Not be discouraged. Not wonder how could this possibly happen. But to be believing on Christ because of what he has predicted and what he has predictive will come to pass. Look, that's the whole point of John's gospel, right? That's exactly what John has written in John chapter 20, verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life. John, who was discipled by Jesus, wrote his gospel for an express purpose. And that is so we today would believe. And that in believing we would have eternal life. Why does John want people to believe? Because Jesus wants people to believe. Even in times that look dark. Even in times that they might be tempted to disbelieve or to be discouraged, that is exactly when Jesus wants them to believe. And what's going to happen in these men's lives shortly is going to be unthinkable to them. So rather than being discouraged, Jesus wants them to believe. He does exactly the same thing later on in this gathering of these men at this supper. In John chapter 14, verse 29, the Apostle John writes, and now, and he's quoting Jesus, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may, what? Believe. Again, I am predicting and proving so that you may believe. In John chapter 16, verse 4, but these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. I am predicting and proving so that you will remember and you will be encouraged, not discouraged. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, we see this. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, says the Lord, that you may know and believe me. Look, These men were to be Jesus' witnesses. He chose them to be his witnesses. He's talking to the 11 now. Judas is involved. He's talking to the 11. They needed to believe. The witnesses of Christ need to believe. Judas was going to do an unthinkable, unfathomable, and most importantly, an unforeseeable thing. So Jesus told them in advance. He predicted it. And it would be proved so that they would be encouraged in that dark time. They would be tempted to great discouragement that one of them could do such a thing. So Jesus told them so that they could believe. Look, Jesus did the same thing for us. We preach the gospel to many, many, and it seems like very few people respond to the gospel. But Jesus told us, didn't he? He told us that the road to life was narrow and there would be few who find it. People leave our fellowship and people get revealed as unbelievers. And Jesus told us it would happen. Jesus prepared us for the things that would happen in our ministry so that we would not be discouraged, but we would be encouraged. So we can be encouraged when the word of God gets proved true, even if the time is dark. Anytime you see the word of God come true in your life, even if it's in a situation that you would not choose for yourself, you should be encouraged, because our belief in the word of God strengthens our faith in who Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit is. Every single time you are living out your life and you see something get proved true that the Word of God says, be encouraged by that. And this is a primary example of that right here as we preach the gospel and few respond. As we live life as a fellowship and bad soil is revealed. Those are very discouraging times, or they can be. Be encouraged by those times instead. So we've had a prophecy fulfilled, we've had predicting and proving, and now we have a promise in verse 20, a promise. Verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. What Jesus is telling them in this meeting, this whole all verses 1 to 30, what he's revealing to them now about Judas is disheartening. Judas had been one of them. And for one of them to do what he ends up doing, again, it's unthinkable to them, and it's going to cut them. And it's the same for them, and it's the same for us. Some people are going to go away. Some people are going to betray us. Many will not receive us. We will preach the gospel to many, and many will not receive us. There are many we will preach the gospel to, not in a broad sense, not in a public proclamation of the word where maybe between 5 and 100 or more people hear it, not in a sense where we're maybe doing sign evangelism where many cars drive by. We will interact one-on-one with people and pour our hearts into proclaiming the gospel to them. We will, in the course of our lives, if we're being faithful, do that many times, including with our own children. And some will not receive it. Most will not receive it. So Jesus gives us a promise. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. That is a promise. So, although many won't, just think of the ones who do. Wow! Some of them are going to receive you And when they receive you, they're going to receive Christ. And when they receive Christ, they're going to receive the Father. Wow. Whoever they are, wow. When that happens, rejoice. Rejoice like the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. When that happens, rejoice. You are then storing up treasures in heaven. Every time you personally or through your ministry or through your giving, one person receives one of his people who then receive, which means they receive Christ and they receive the Father. We are storing up treasures in heaven when that happens. Rejoice when that happens. We are getting crowns that we will then cast at our Savior's feet for his glory, not crowns for our own glory, crowns that we can give glory back to him. For every single one of those people that receive us, they receive Christ, they receive the Father. Be encouraged, he says, with this promise. Don't be discouraged by the ones that don't. Be encouraged by the ones that do. In Luke chapter 10, verse 16, he says almost the same thing, but kind of the opposite. It reads like this, Jesus speaking again. Here who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Some are going to hear you. Some are going to reject you. Those who reject you, listen, those who reject you are rejecting Jesus. And those who are rejecting Jesus, ultimately they're rejecting the Father. You may be tempted to take it personally. It is not about you. It is about ultimately Jesus and the Father that they are rejecting. You are just their mouthpieces. And don't be discouraged in that time. That may seem like a dark time to you. The more gospel ministry you do and you see more and more reject, the more tempted you are to discouragement. The more you go to the abortion mill and cry out to the people going in there, the more you do that, the more tempted you may be to discouragement as person after person after person goes into that place rejecting your warning, rejecting your invitation to Christ, rejecting your plea to not kill their baby, and they walk in cold-hearted, intent on murder, leave blood dripping on their hands, you may be tempted to discouragement. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the Creator who made them. Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged in your ministry. We saw this same thing in John chapter 6. There were thousands of people following Jesus around, gathered to hear him preach and teach, receive food from him, like the food they received, continue to follow after him to receive more of the same. And what happens? They all leave when Jesus ups the heat in the fire, when Jesus increases his rhetoric, when Jesus teaches them truth about what it means to be a disciple. They all leave, and there's only a few left. We know this is going to happen from the Scriptures. Be encouraged by that. In Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Some will persist in their religion to the end. And Jesus will say, "I never knew you." Be encouraged by that. Don't be discouraged by that. Don't be happy about it. Don't be joyful about it. But don't be discouraged by it. Jesus told us this is going to happen. Be encouraged when the Scriptures are fulfilled. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, Paul writes, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Paul's writing 2,000 years ago, right? And many, if not most, of the Jews rejected people, Paul's own people, Jesus' own people, God's chosen people, their promised Messiah, and many, if not most of them, rejected Jesus. Be encouraged, Paul says. Not all Israel is Israel. They weren't all one of us. Just some of them were one of us. And those ones that were one of us, they came to saving faith. Be encouraged. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. I want to read verses 22 to 24, actually, not just verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? It doesn't seem right how God only elects to show mercy to some, according to this, to some. It doesn't seem right. Be encouraged, elect. Be encouraged, church, by the long suffering of God to the wicked. Be encouraged by that. And be encouraged by the mercy shown to you. Don't be discouraged by God's justice. God is just. He is not corrupt. He is just, and he is righteous in his destruction of the wicked. Don't be discouraged by that. Be encouraged by how he has long suffered with the wicked and given them every opportunity to repent. And be more encouraged, be ultimately encouraged by the mercy shown to you, that you may experience the glory of God in his mercy. Be encouraged by that. Be humbled by that. In a dark time where you may be tended to be discouraged by the number of people who are not receiving the word, be encouraged. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. After 3 years of faithful ministry all over Israel, by Jesus and by his disciples, there are all of 120 believers in Jerusalem. Very effective ministry, right? 120. It must not close very well. But be encouraged, because in Acts chapter 2, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes and alights on the 12, alights on the apostles, those the 11, and those, the one they chose to replace, Judas. Peter preaches one sermon, and under the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 souls were added to the number in one day. 120 and 3,000 are added. If you're doing the math, that's 2,500% church growth in one day. And I don't guarantee I did the math right. Look, Jesus promised that those who receive you receive Christ, and they receive the Father. It is going to happen. This is encouragement in a time where the apostles would have been sorely tempted to be encouraged. This is exactly what they needed to hear as he revealed to them that one of them was not one of them. A closing thought. We can confidently go and proclaim Christ because of the testimony of the whole counsel of God, the scriptures. We can confidently go because we have the word of God. Beloved, many, no, most will reject us. They'll reject us, they'll reject our message, and they'll reject the Christ we proclaim. But some will believe and be saved. And then we can rejoice with the angels in heaven. These men, these 11, had a mission. They had a purpose, and they needed to be encouraged in this time. He gave them a prophecy fulfilled. He gave them a prediction that was proved. And he gave them a promise for their encouragement. And through this word, he gives it to us also. We have a mission. We have a purpose. Be encouraged, beloved. Be encouraged on the good days, and on the bad days, be encouraged also. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you for all the words that our triune God has given us. Father, I pray that these words will be used in the life of the saints today to build them up. I pray that, Father, we do have a mission. We do have a purpose. It is to bring you glory through our lives. It is to go and make disciples, understanding that all authority is in Christ. And that we are his ambassadors. We have a mission that we are to be ministers of reconciliation of the lost in Christ, lost in the Father through Christ. Father, make us bold in that mission. Have us be encouraged in that mission, knowing that everything that we are going to face, you have told us about in your word. Father, that mission is being carried out here. It's being carried out in the United States. It's being carried out all over the world, both by people who live where they live and by people who go through hardship to strengthen them, to equip them, and to proclaim Christ crucified. Father, let us live with a mission. Let us live on purpose. Let us cast off the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us focus our eyes on Christ. Give us grace to do that. Work through the effectual word of the Holy Spirit as he gave us in John chapter 13 and indeed the whole counsel of God to work in our hearts to make us ministers of the gospel. That is our purpose. Father, be brought glory. Be brought glory today by this local assembly's worship and be brought glory as your will is done throughout the whole world. Amen.